Readings are found in the Psalms again this evening, commencing in Psalm 48. Psalm 48. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. For lo, the kings were assembled, they passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled and hasted away. Fear took hold upon them there, and pain as of a woman in travail. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever. Selah. We have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Walk about Zion, and go round about her. Tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. For this God is our God for ever and ever. He will be our guide, even unto death. And then back a few pages to Psalm 30. Psalm 30. A psalm and song at the dedication of the house of David. I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up and hast not made my foes to rejoice over me. O Lord my God, I cried unto thee, and thou hast healed me. O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from the grave. Thou hast kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. In our study of the autobiographical Psalms of David, those that bear a historical title connected to his biography, we commenced last time an examination of Psalm 30, which, so far as we understand the chronology of these things, is the next that comes before us in sequence, because we found that this particular psalm seems to belong to the time when David's house, or the house of David, as it is described in this English translation, was dedicated. And some theories have been propounded about this, including that, wondering whether David was prospectively speaking of the dedication of the temple, which would, of course, not be built nor commissioned until after his death in the reign of his son Solomon. But we found rather that it better corresponds to the time when, 7 years into his reign, David was able to establish his capital in Jerusalem, and in that city to build various fortifications and walls, including a residence or a house of his own, shortly after which he proceeded also to bring the items of the tabernacle, which had been scattered abroad for a period of decades, and bring them together into Jerusalem itself. And there are various clues in the language of Psalm 30 which seem to better connect it with that point and period in history. And we spent a little time looking at the corresponding historical section particularly in 2 Samuel chapters 5 and 6. And some of the facts surrounding the conquest of Jerusalem, which until that time, of course, had been a city held by the Jebusites and carried their name, that of Jebus, and was so easy to defend on account of its secure position and the geography which favoured its defenders, that we saw how the people mocked and said that if David were to take the city, he would literally have to kill every last blind and lame man, so easy was it to hold the position against an attacking force. Nevertheless, we saw how that David used a remarkable tactic, and how that a number of his men, and likely himself included, entered Jerusalem using a well shaft, a very narrow, nearly vertical channel, which enabled water to be brought into the city from the Gihon Springs. And by this means, they were able to infiltrate the very center of the city and overcome its inhabitants and its defenders, whom David slew, including the blind and the lame, with whom he had been mocked and reproached, which we should not simply take as some act of ancient brutality, but register the great spiritual truths and types which are set forth here. We remarked, and it is not an original thought, that this word used for the well shaft or the gutter is in Hebrew akin to a word used for a part of the ear, even as we might use the word canal in the same purpose. And we reflected upon such an analogy as John Bunyan develops in the Holy War, depicting the soul of man as a seemingly impregnable fortress, defended as it is by its own blindness and lameness and deadness in sins and transgressions, refusing to see God, incapable of seeing God, unable in any way to lift itself up or move towards God. And yet David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, accomplishes his victories there, even by so seemingly an impossible means, so improbable an assault as that upon the ear and upon the mind by the foolishness of preaching. And yet by such a way faith comes. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And even so, the hardened hearts and seemingly impregnable souls of unbelievers are conquered by the Lord Jesus Christ, and brought unto his freedom and his liberty and his glorious service. We saw this analogy so beautifully foreshadowed in this particular example. These cities thereafter bearing the name of the Lord who conquered them, even as Jerusalem became afterwards known as the city of David, wherein he was established and exalted there. And we considered that no sooner is David established as Lord there than he also establishes the proper worship of God. And this too relates to the Christian experience, where one of the surest evidences of the work of grace in the heart, the conquests of grace, is that desire that God might be worshipped, that his face might be sought, that he might be obeyed in accordance with his word. And thus the true worship of God is also established in the soul of the new believer. These things all gloriously depicted in the episodes recorded here in 2 Samuel 5 and 6, which will continue to be a relevance to our understanding of the psalm. Just to pick up on a point that time forbade us to dwell upon last week, namely the remarkable fact that David focused upon Jerusalem, that he had this great desire, one might almost call it an obsession, to make it his capital at all costs. And we are not explicitly told in the autobiography of David the cause of this and why he was so determined that this is where the country's capital should be, although we registered it did have an ancient significance in relation to Melchizedek, that enigmatic character in the book of Genesis. We might also add to that, of course, the fact that the venue where Abraham took Isaac in that great act of faith and obedience to God, anticipating that he might have to make a human sacrifice of that covenant heir and that son of promise, that venue also at that time known as Mount Moriah corresponded geographically to this same place, Jerusalem, as it afterward became. And so it had added significance in the minds of the faithful who remembered God's dealings of a former time for that reason also. But let me just briefly, to re-establish this point in your mind, refer to one or two other places in the Psalms where something of God's communicating this purpose and plan to David seemed to be alluded to. So, for example, and again, we cannot know exactly the chronology or the timing of the composition of some of these Psalms, but imagining that some of them at least must have predated David's reign and kingship. For remember, he was 30 years old when he came to the throne and then had a reign of 40 years. So approximately half his life was, as one might say, a subject or as a citizen, and then a little more than half as the king, whilst he was inspired to pen psalms throughout the whole duration of that time. And so, for example, in Psalm 69, verse 35, the psalmist, and again this is ascribed to David, writes, "For God will save Zion and will build the cities of Judah that they may dwell there and have it in possession." And likewise then in Psalm 76, a psalm here of Asaph in this instance, but Asaph, of course, contemporary with David, writes in Psalm 76, "In Judah is God known, his name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. There break he the arrows of the bow, the shield and the sword and the battle." And here there appears to be some allusion, maybe, to the battle that was waged to conquer Jerusalem and to claim it for David as his capital city. Likewise, in the 74th Psalm, verse 2, "Remember thy congregation, which thou hast purchased of old, the rod of thine inheritance, which thou hast redeemed, this Mount Zion, wherein thou hast dwelt." To which we might add just two other references briefly in Psalm 78. This, as you know, is an historical psalm of Asaph's, where we read this about the removal of the tabernacle from Shiloh on account of a Philistine invasion, you remember, in the early years of the prophet Samuel, after which it was dispersed abroad. And so the tabernacle was no longer to be found in Shiloh, which belonged to the tribe of Ephraim. We read this then in Psalm 78, verse 67. "Moreover, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph and chose not the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, the Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like high palaces, like the earth which he hath established forever. He chose David also his servant and took him from the sheepfolds." And then lastly, perhaps we shall add Psalm 132, verse 13, where we just have one further similar reference. "For the Lord hath chosen Zion, he hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever, here will I dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision, I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There will I make the horn of David to bud. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies will I clothe with shame, but upon himself shall his crown flourish." And so from the composite effect of these verses, we come to the conclusion that the selection of Jerusalem, previously known as Jebus, as the capital of the kingdom under David, was not a mere human whim or a fancy. It was not a mere carnal desire or aspiration of David's. It was not merely a tactical or geographical choice, but was evidently inspired by God and motivated of God, and was a choice and a decision which the Lord, by whatever means, communicated to David, which then motivated his desires and brought about that conquest which we have already observed. And thus, then, this Psalm 30 belongs to the time of the dedication of the house of David. I did not specify last week exactly which house we here have reference to, but let me suggest that there are three equally valid ways to understand this. One, of course, is perhaps the simplest, the house of David, namely the building which he had as his palace or royal residence, of which we read in 2 Samuel 5, where he had been assisted by Hiram and this neighboring country to the north, Lebanon, which was rich with building materials and materials suitable for construction, and enabled David to have a permanent home here in Jerusalem. Well, evidently, David did not even regard that as being a purely private or secular affair, but would have blessed God on that account and dedicated that structure to the Lord, so we could understand it in that sense. But if we look to see how the word, the Hebrew word here translated house, is used throughout the Old Testament, we find that it is often used in a more metaphorical sense to mean a family or a dynasty. And so elsewhere, where we read of the house of David, or the house of Jacob, or the house of other of the patriarchs or other characters, we know what is meant by that. It means their family, it means their progeny, it means their descendants, it means the dynasty of which that particular named individual was the head. And so we might say that equally, the house of David in that sense was dedicated at this time, for it was not until David acceded to the throne and was established as monarch over the land that those promises and covenants that God had made to him concerning his descendants began to take effect and come into force. And so we might equally say that it was from this time, the installation of David as monarch, and then his ultimate reign over the entire country based at Jerusalem, in which his own lineage was sanctified or set apart or recognized as the ruling dynasty over the land. And so the house of David, in this metaphorical or genealogical sense, was dedicated as well. Now, there are others who will say that the house has reference, or could only have reference, to the temple, and this is why they make that somewhat spurious application of the psalm to a later period in history and to the building of a permanent temple structure. But let me remind you, my friends, that even when the tabernacle was in situ in Shiloh, that even at that period of time, it was not uncommon for it to be referred to still as the house of the Lord. And so just as an example of that, in the first book of Samuel, chapter 1, and that early part of Samuel's life history, which is given there, we read concerning his godly mother, Hannah, and when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bullocks and one ephah of flour and a bottle of wine, and brought him into the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. And so here is just one other example of when the place where God was worshipped, even when it was still that timber and canvas demountable construction the tabernacle, it was not uncommon for it to be referred to even then as the house of the Lord. And so whilst David may not have built a temple of stone, but rather only constituted the elements of the tabernacle together again in Jerusalem, it is not unreasonable to say that this was the house of the Lord equally, and that that also was dedicated by virtue of the Ark of the Covenant being restored there and installed there. All of these definitions then could help interpret the title of the psalm, and all would connect it with this period of time in David's life and reign, about 7 years after he was first recognized as king over Judah and became king over the whole land. Now, of course, it was a time for great celebration. The old animosities which had previously existed between the adherents of Saul and the supporters of Saul's descendants, mainly Ish-bosheth, the animosity between them and those who favored David's cause and case seem, in the mercies of God, to have largely evaporated. Some, of course, were eradicated by more brutal means, yet nevertheless, that period of civil strife and disruption seems to have come to an end, and the people had coalesced behind David and were delighted to have this new city as their capital and to have it recognized as such. And this spirit of celebration and of joy must have extended throughout the land, from the humblest and poorest of the citizens to those of a more exalted state and condition, to those, of course, belonging to the armed forces and to the armies of David, and also to the royal family, and especially to David himself, for whom these events were so personally significant, not only that he was made the monarch, but of course he was a spiritually minded man and saw great divine significance in all these things. And as is inevitable in times of great celebration and of rejoicing and of civic happiness, people are inclined to, in a general attitude of thankfulness, want to attribute their successes and their triumphs and their joys to something or to someone. Now, as pertains to this sealing of Jerusalem as the new capital and the installing of the tabernacle there and so on, all sorts of individuals might have been looked upon, all sorts of causes might have been lighted on as being instrumental in bringing these things to pass, and the people might have had reason to rejoice in them. Now, let it be said that some might almost have thought that they had the Philistines to thank, because remember, it was by virtue of a Philistine incursion and attack at Mount Gilboa that Saul had been slain, and his son Jonathan, even though David himself was not present and never had to raise a hand in that particular battle, yet nevertheless, by that means, by the sword of the Philistines, God had removed Saul and Jonathan from the scene. Now, some, of course, might have attributed the success to David's decisions and to his military tactics, having lived that double or even a triple life behind Philistine lines, and then afterwards returning to Judah, having for a period of time carried favor and secured the affections of various characters on the Judah side of the border. Some might have credited his military prowess at a later date in conquering Jebus and in defeating the Philistines so soundly as he had done in the early years of his reign. Some might even have been inclined to credit those that took matters into their own hands, Joab and his accomplices, who had slain Abner, Saul's original army commander, and had assassinated Ish-bosheth and therefore removed any other claimants or contenders for the throne. All of these individuals, all of these events might have been pointed to as being instrumental and being causes for this happy eventuality and outcome. And of course, even David himself might have been inclined to reflect upon these various human agencies, these practical turns of events, or even to have reflected upon his own abilities and the decisions that he had made and the devices that he had practiced and perpetrated and the military campaigns that he had waged and the tactics he had lighted upon and selected any one of those things or all of them in combination as the reason for his success and as the cause of this happy outcome. And so what does David attribute his successes to? "I will extol thee, O Lord," he says in verse 1 of our psalm. "I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up." You see, David had the sense to realize, even at this height of his powers, even borne aloft upon this wave of popular support and fame and prosperity and accession to the throne, even in the midst of these things, David was not so foolish as to forget God or to discount God from the equation, but rather, in a true and proper sense, he places the Lord front and center. He does not say that he will thank fortune. He does not say that he will thank his lucky stars. He does not say that he will give credit to Joab or to the Philistines or to himself or to the fortunes of war. He says, "I will extol thee, O Lord," because there is no doubt about it in his mind. There is one person and one person only who has orchestrated these things and brought them to pass and worked them together for good, and that is the Lord. And this, in David's mind, was not a time to exalt or to praise any other person. It was not a time to elevate any other factor or cause. It was certainly not even a time for he himself, as the new monarch of the land, to be held aloft in the public estimation and set, as it were, upon a pedestal. He says, "No, I will extol thee, O Lord." Because if there has been any lifting up, if there has been any bringing of me from a position of obscurity and from following the sheepfold, as we read there in Psalm 78, if there has been any elevation of me from that former condition of anonymity now to the throne of Israel and Judah, well, it is not by my skill, it is not by my device. Thou hast lifted me up. And this, of course, is ever the case. The world, of course, ever talk about picking oneself up, of pulling oneself up by one's chin strap or bootstraps, according to the aphorism. They speak about doing well for oneself and getting oneself into a position of honor or being a self-made man. But my friends, this terminology and this attitude should be alien to the Christian, because there is no such thing. There is no such thing as a self-made man. There is no such thing as pulling oneself up. We know from the simple laws of physics that it is not possible to pull oneself up unless, of course, one has some device or platform external to oneself in order to effect it. We cannot, as it were, stand in a bucket and by pulling upon its chain think to lift ourselves off the ground. And so in any other term, in terms of prosperity or advancement or any kind of good being attained, we cannot bring ourselves onto it, especially not in spiritual matters in which we are completely impotent and incapable. But these things are wrought by the Lord. And if there is any measure of lifting up, if there is any measure of raising effected, it is done by God. And it is unto him that the thanks and praise is to be given. Indeed, there is an interesting correspondence of language in these opening two clauses of Psalm 30, which might not be immediately evident in our English translation, but this verb to extol has in the sense of it to raise or to lift or to hold aloft or to elevate. And David says that this is what he will do in relation to the Lord. Now, of course, what David means there is he will, as it were, set the name of the Lord upon a pedestal, that he will magnify God, that he will cause God to be brought to a position of prominence in the public consciousness and in the testimony and witness which David is going to give to the Lord's goodness. But you see, what God has done for David uses much the same language. It is as though David says, I will lift up thy name, O Lord, for thou hast lifted up me. And this, of course, is so often the way of it. We are, alas, very poor worshippers and praisers of God in times of affliction and need and trial. But no sooner has the Lord mercifully raised us up or lifted us up than we are again put in mind that it is we who ought to be lifting up or extolling or exalting the Lord. Well, David at once begins to do that. And he says, in the wake of these remarkable events in Jerusalem, I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up. And in the final clause of verse 1, it is interesting to see what it is that David is particularly thankful for and what it is that he especially wants to praise about. And we might think that David is going to say, I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up and has made me king, and has set me upon a throne, and has brought me to Jerusalem, and has enabled me to set up this new capital of Zion. I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast installed my family as the new dynasty and the ruling family over the land. I will extol thee, for thou hast given me victories over Saul and over the Philistines and over other enemies and over civil war in the country. But he doesn't say any of those things. He says, I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up and hast not made my foes to rejoice over me. He speaks, as we will notice, not only in verse 1 but also in verse 3, thanking the Lord for those things which have not happened that might otherwise have occurred. He rejoices not so much in those positive things that have been wrought as rather those negative things that have been prevented or avoided. Now we might say, well, what is David's thinking here, really? Isn't he somewhat missing the point? Is he not being somewhat pessimistic in his outlook when the best and highest things he can think to thank God for are the things which have not happened? But I believe that the reason is better and more spiritual than this, particularly here in verse 1. Because we might say, well, yes, of course, David could give thanks for all those good things which had happened to him and for all the promotion that he had enjoyed. But that would have been incredibly self-centered. That would have been incredibly egocentric, bordering upon arrogant in respect of himself. But David, thankfully, was more spiritually minded at this time and more insightful and more circumspect, and realizes that what God had done in his case and what God was accomplishing in raising David to this position and bringing him to the throne was not so much for David's self-advancement. It was not so much to buff David's ego or to inflate David's pride. But the Lord had put David there in order that others might not be there. You see, the installation of David as monarch was as much about the removal and eradication of Saul as ever it was about the installation of David. Because Saul, you remember, had been the carnal choice of a carnally minded people, and he had himself proved to be an incredibly carnally minded king, had Saul. For whilst he could use religious language and quote the Lord's name, as he does on many occasions, and even make sacrifices and curry the favor of Samuel the prophet and so on, we have to conclude that Saul was at heart an unbeliever and had no true comprehension of the God whose name he used and whose prophet he communed with and to whom he ostensibly made sacrifices. Saul was an unbelieving and godless man, ultimately, and he was cast off. And equally, we know he never met the divinely appointed criteria as a monarch, for God from ancient time had said by Jacob that the scepter or that the rule would be vested in the house of Judah, to which Saul did not belong. He was the son of Kish of the tribe of Benjamin. And so the installation of David to the throne was as much about the removal of that which was wrong and that which was wicked and that which was displeasing in the sight of God. And also the victory which David had secured in conquering or capturing Jerusalem and establishing it as his capital was not so much to please David as to accomplish the will of God. It was not so much to install David and the Hebrews there as to remove the Jebusites and the Canaanites from out of it, even as God had decreed and said should be the case from as long ago as the days of Joshua, and which the people had so failed to fulfill even up until this time. And so you see, David, in making this statement in verse 1, is really acknowledging the glory of God rather than giving any sort of glory unto himself. This was not so much about David being promoted as the enemies and foes and detractors and unbelievers in God being removed, in order that the Lord might have the glory, in order that God might be preeminent, and that those who were the enemies of God and antithetical to God and to his word and to his will might be overthrown and might be thwarted. And my friends, this must surely always be our first consideration. We've seen it only last Sunday morning in the life and reign of Hezekiah, where you remember Hezekiah's great concern in praying unto the Lord for deliverance from the Assyrians was not so much that he desired his own deliverance, was not so much that he desired that the city might simply be saved, was not that his own name and honor might be salvaged in the face of the invasion and so forth, but rather that God might be exalted. And thus we see there in that chapter of Isaiah where we read Hezekiah's prayer, here in Isaiah 37 and verse 20. Now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, prayed Hezekiah, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only. And David, the progenitor and forefather of Hezekiah, shows that same godly attitude here, where it is the honor and glory of God that seems his principal concern, rather than giving thanks for his own temporary promotion. Well now, the second verse of Psalm 30. O Lord my God, I cried unto thee, and thou hast healed me. Continuing in the same vein, you see, David is not here speaking of himself as having begun from some happy baseline, from some neutral position, and having been lifted to an exalted state, but rather reflects upon his former condition as being one of a negative condition, one that began, so to speak, well below the baseline, and could not be considered neutral, but rather detrimental and deleterious, like a condition of sickness, a condition of weakness from which he has been restored. Now, in respect of healing, we perhaps as a family, as in a congregation, have cause to thank God for quite literal and physical healing granted to our brother here over these recent days. And we should not pass over this verse without recognizing and remembering that in the matter of physical and bodily healing, God is the central player, and God is the key mover and motivator. And that is ever the case and is still as true today in this day of supposed scientific and medical advancements as ever it has been. It is God that grants healing and grants restoration. And anybody within the medical or healthcare profession who was honest with you and honest about the situation would have to agree to this. Because let me explain, speaking as you know with some personal experience in the pharmaceutical industry. Yes, there is a great understanding of biological systems and processes. There is a more advanced knowledge perhaps now of the workings of the human body than at any previous time in human existence. And thus, all sorts of medication and treatment can be designed to accomplish a very particular end. And of course, it proves to be very successful. But the fact of the matter is, none of these things can ever be guaranteed, even in the matter of medicines and of chemical molecules which can be administered to the body, which ought, theoretically, and in accordance with scientific and biological laws, take an effect on some particular site within the body or upon some particular organ. And yet it is ever the case, as research is done and as these things are tested or tried in the population more widely, that there will always be those in whom they seem not to have the desired effect at all. There will be those who, for reasons perhaps unknown to science, certain medicines will not take the desired effect and seem to have no impact whatsoever, or may even have a deleterious or a harmful impact. And there is almost no way of predicting or judging these things, or predicting the statistical distribution that they might follow. And similarly with various treatments or interventions that can be made in the body. Perhaps in many cases, in the majority of cases, these interventions will happen as the medical professionals expect and hope, and will have the desired effect, whilst in others they do not. And as to explaining this, or expounding this, or rationalizing this, there are those who will perhaps put it down to luck, or to chance, or to statistics, or to probability. But my friends, we who know better, know that divine sovereignty is at work here, and that it is God who is still sovereign over the interaction of the least cell, of the least molecule within the body, to cause it to have its particular desired effect or outcome. These things are called natural laws or biological laws, because there is one who has laid down the law, we might say, and because there is a higher power and a higher authority at work which causes these things to be so. And that person is God. And so the fact of the matter is, my friends, that even in this 21st century, when we are blessed with so many advances in medicines and in science and in so forth, and in understanding of biology, that God's place is still the same. And that the centrality of God to these matters cannot and must not be denied. And if we are healed, and if we are restored, and if we know recovery from any sort of illness, whether by the systems and processes within the body itself, or whether by the interventions of medicines or treatments, still God is sovereign here, and still it is the providence of God which overrules here. And so whilst we are grateful for these secondary agencies, and whilst we are thankful, very thankful indeed, for these intermediate causes, we must ever recognize that it is God who healed us. It is the Lord who made these things effective. It is the Lord who graciously condescended that these things should work in the manner that the professionals desired that they would work. God is present there. And which is why this verse has such import and relevance. O Lord, my God, I cried unto thee, and thou hast healed me. But of course, if we consign this to only to practical and biological matters, we are missing its still deeper truth. Because of course, as regards David, at this point in his life, there is no evidence from the books of Samuel or Chronicles that David suffered from any great illness. We do not know that he was restored from any particular disease or malady at this particular point in his life. And so it seems far more likely that David in verse 2 is speaking in a more metaphorical or spiritual sense. And indeed, that interpretation of the verse is borne out as we continue into verse 3, where he goes on to say, O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from the grave, thou hast kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. Now, when we consider the language of the third verse, we have to conclude that David is speaking spiritually here. And we can say that for one very fundamental reason, which is this: a person's soul never goes to the grave in the sense that the physical remains or the mortal body goes to the grave. And so we should understand that David here is talking on a much grander and more terrible scale regarding the spiritual condition of himself and the eternity which he was bound and destined to. Because David is here reflecting upon the whole span of his life from its commencement until now, when he has acceded to the throne. And David, just like you and I, and just like every other man or woman who has ever been born into this world, was born in sin and shapen in iniquity, and was born a sinner just like you and I, and was in his original state and condition consigned and condemned to hell as much as any and every one of us, humanly and naturally speaking. Our souls would have gone, as it were, to the eternal grave. Our spiritual and eternal condition would have been in the bottomless pit and in that lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is reserved for the devil and his angels and the vast masses of unbelievers, and is that condition of eternal perdition to which humanity has been condemned since the fall. And, says David, by birth and by nature, that should and would have been his destination. And, my friends, for you and I also, if the saving purposes of God could have been thwarted, and it is, of course, a hypothetical question, and if somehow our lives could have been accidentally or inadvertently ended before we had come to a saving knowledge of God, before we had been brought to faith, why then that would have been our last condition, and that would have been our terrible and eternal estate also. And David, casting back his mind perhaps to his younger days, when carefree and thoughtless of God, he had gone about his daily business, his common round and tasks. He had perhaps in early days been faced with perils or dangers of different kinds, and perhaps had contended with the wolves and bears and lions that would occasionally come down upon his father's sheep. In days before he acknowledged God and in days before he believed, why then, he realizes tremblingly, if God had not kept him alive, if God had not spared him and saved him in his unregenerate days, in his unbelieving period of youth, why then his soul would have been lost, and his eternal destiny would have been the pit. And yet he reflects upon the providential dealings of God with him, and realizes the extent to which God spared him even then. It is as though David, even in this personal high point in his life, even in this annus mirabilis of his existence, in this accession to the throne, is realizing that really the greatest work that God had done for him had already happened, and that compared to that work of grace, mere earthly promotion and an earthly monarchy was of little consequence compared to that which God had done spiritually for his soul. O Lord, he says, of all these great things which thou hast done for me, of all this lifting up which the people are so celebrating and rejoicing about at the moment, and for all this accession to a throne and coming to Jerusalem and so on, which I have been blessed with, what are those things compared to the fact that thou hast healed me spiritually and brought up my soul from the grave and kept me alive until that time when I came to a saving knowledge of thee and faith in thy name, and to eternal light and life and liberty, that I should not go down to the pit. Amongst all the other things that I should be thanking God for, says David, in this hour of accession, this hour of coronation, this hour of establishment and dedication, this is surely the highest cause of praise of all, that thou hast healed my soul and brought my soul up from the grave and hast kept me alive and saved me from death and hell. And my friends, that is a source and cause of thanks, and that is a song of praise that every believer can and must sing. We will not all, in the purposes of God, be brought to positions of power and prestige. We will not be promoted socially in rank and in honour, and God be thanked for it. Perhaps you would like to be a king or a monarch or a great ruler. Let me say, in all honesty, I am very thankful to God not to be. But some have a desire for celebrity and fame and praise and the acknowledgement of men. And there are some of God's people who, for reasons known best to God, do enjoy that sort of status and exaltation. But they are few. Not many mighty, not many noble are called, Paul reminds us in Corinthians. But all of us, all of the Lord's people, may join in this refrain and in this chorus which David teaches us. O Lord my God, thou hast healed me, thou hast brought up my soul from the grave, thou hast kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. Far greater and more significant than any earthly or temporal or social promotion. Sing this song unto the Lord, David exhorts, O ye saints of his. You see, these are the individuals who are qualified to sing this song. These are the persons who may join David in this refrain. These are the individuals who may make recourse to this psalm and have reason to sing it for themselves. Not kings, not monarchs, not the biological heirs of David, not the inhabitants of Jerusalem who hailed David as their ruler. No, sing this song unto the Lord, O ye saints of his. O ye saints of his, ye sanctified ones, ye who are set apart by God, ye who are set apart for God. I find the qualification added to the word saints very instructive. Saints of his. There are plenty of religious systems who speak of saints. The Anglican Church, if it may even be called a church, speaks of saints. Romanism speaks of saints. They speak of saints in isolation. They say that such and such is Saint Peter or Saint Paul or Saint whoever. And they think that these persons are so because of their own piety. They think these persons are so in their own right. They think these individuals are saints because of some powers that they had or miracles that they wrought, or worse still, because some papal authority has beatified them and conferred the status and title of saint upon that individual by the authority of some man or some conclave upon earth. My friends, we believe in saints, and well, we should, because you, fellow believer, are one of them, and so am I. Saints, not because of what some pope or cardinal has said, not because of some spurious claims to miracles, but saints because God has saved us. Saints because he hath set us apart and sanctified and cleansed us. Saints because saints of his. That is the only sort of saint that there can be. Because the only person who can make a saint of a sinner is God. The only person who can beatify, if we may borrow that word, a sinner, a man or woman of this world, born in sin and shapen in iniquity, is God. So the only saints that count, the only saints that matter, are saints of his. We who are called to be saints, and it is wonderful to trace the use of this word by the Apostle Paul in the epistles. Time will not permit us to do so now, but it is a title that belongs to no one but you and I and the true people of God who are saved by grace, who are justified by faith, who are sanctified by the washing of water and the word and the Holy Spirit. We are saints because saints of his. And we are authorized to sing this song. We are instructed to take up these words upon our lips and to give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. You see, my friends, this final clause is of relevance to that which we have just said. It might seem a strange place to introduce the holiness of God, but it makes perfect sense when we remember the meaning and definition of a saint. It is one who is sanctified, and that word is synonymous with holiness, one who is made holy. And the very fact that we have this definition, this title afforded us in Scripture, this status as the saints of God, is because we have been made holy. And the standard of that holiness, which has been conferred upon us by the work of justification, by the work of sanctification, is the holiness of God. He makes us like unto himself. He, through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, causes us to resemble him. He makes us holy as he is holy. He confers his divine attributes in measure upon ourselves, that we might resemble him and be made like unto him. You see, the holiness of God underpins all that he does. The holiness which characterizes and personifies God is the reason for all that he has done in his works of grace, in his works of deliverance, in his works of salvation, in his works of sanctifying, of sanctifying you and I, fellow believer. And if we are dwelling upon this theme, and if we are singing about it, and if we have cause to think about it, let us remember this. God has done it for his own sake and for reasons of his own, and because of his own holiness, and because he must honor his own word, and because he must be true, and because he must perform the thing which he hath spoken, and because he cannot look upon sin with any measure of allowance, but must eradicate it, must deal with it, must purge us of it, ere ever we can be reconciled unto him, or he reconciled unto us. And so, my friends, as we have considered the opening refrain of this psalm, let us recognize it and acknowledge it and learn it well, because it is a song for us to sing. It is a new song which grace hath placed in our mouths and set upon our lips, for we have been brought into this spacious place. We have been given this song to sing, because that same wonderful work has been wrought in us as was wrought in David of old. May we be blessed in consideration of it for God's eternal glory. Amen. The hymn is number 32. The hymn 32, Praise Lord, for thee in Zion waits. Praise shall besiege thy temple gates. All flesh shall to thy throne repair and find through Christ salvation there. The hymn number 32.
Thank you.
Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.